Good morning, Sunrich. How are you? Spring has sprung. Feeling that way, right? Is that me? We're going to be in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 today. I have some little family business to start with, and it involves a couple of announcements in this sheet in the program. Next Sunday evening, 6 to 8, there's a relational reconciliation forum. We're going to have it up in the Quest Room, up in the second floor, and the elders are going to host a forum for anybody that continues to struggle with any decisions or events related to our current transition season. And Dr. Tom Wilkins and I will be facilitating that, and it's designed to be a safe place for your voice to be heard, your feelings to be acknowledged, and your concerns to be understood. Why are we doing this? It's the last public forum or public engagement regarding the past that we're going to have. After this, we're done. We can do individual things, but this is an opportunity for anybody who still feels ruffled or tweaked or anything else to come and share. And so we welcome that. We do want it to be a place where your feelings are acknowledged, your concerns are understood, your voice is heard. And I also want to make mention of a Good Friday night worship and prayer service. These two are connected. We're going to have a Good Friday service. We're going to fast. I'm inviting you into a fast for the week before, Monday through Friday. And then we'll break the fast at 6:30 in the youth room, and then we'll come in here about 7:15. And we're going to have an evening of extended worship and prayer, but it will also serve as a night to acknowledge our past as a church and to dedicate ourselves to the future that God has in store for Sunridge. So see how those are working together? We're turning a corner. We're going to use this Easter season opportunity to turn a corner and move forward into what God has for us as a church. So that's a couple of things that I wanted to mention. And then I just would say that this is the third of a three-week series on grace. We talked about grace to know, grace to go, and today is grace to give. What is the grace of God? The book, the Bible, says that God is perfect, and that for you and I to enter into His presence, we need to be perfect too. And then we say, I can't be perfect. And God says, I know. Jesus is perfect. And by His grace, because of what He's... Anytime you see do in the Bible, it refers to the law. Anytime the Bible talks about what has been done in terms of what Jesus has done, that's grace. And so it's good to know the difference. And so we're trying to plumb the depths of grace. And so we'll finish up with that today. There's the Christian church, I don't know if you ever heard this, grew really quickly in the early days. It launched in 33 A.D., and by the time in 313, Constantine made it the state religion for the whole Roman Empire, India to Britain. And it grew quickly in those 300 years. It's estimated about 60 million people existed at that time, and about half of those were Christians. How did it grow so quickly? Well, about 20 or 30 years after the last apostle, John was the last. He wrote John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation. He died. He lived the longest of any of the apostles. It's thought that he died around 90, 100 AD. About 20, 30 years after that, there was a letter written to a non-Christian named Diognetus by an unnamed follower of Christ to explain why Christianity was growing so quickly. You can look that up online, Epistle to Diognetus. Listen to what it says in part about the growth of Christianity. It says, Christians busy themselves on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They live in their own native lands, but they live as aliens. For every foreign country is to them their native land, and every native land is as their foreign country. They marry and have children, but they do not kill unwanted babies. They share their table with everyone, but they don't share their bed with everyone. They love people, but are persecuted by all. They are poor and make many rich. They are short of everything and yet have plenty of everything. They are treated outrageously but behave respectfully. They are mocked and blessed in return. And when they do good, they are attacked. And when they are attacked, they rejoice as if been given new life. It's a longer letter than that. That's just a brief part of it. But based on this letter, there's at least three qualities or reasons why it's believed that Christianity grew so quickly in the first couple of centuries. I'll give them to you. I'll try and be brief. First one is that Christians welcomed all races into the family of God. It says in the letter, every foreign country is to them their native land, and every native land is as their foreign country. The early Christians were Greeks, they were Jews, they were Africans, and they were Romans. But they were Christians first and foremost. They had been adopted into a new family, the family of God, a new race, a new culture, into the family of God. They no longer took their primary identity from either their culture or their race. Their identity was received and not achieved. It's one of the reasons why Christianity grew so quickly. Another one was Christians maintained a high view of life. They did not kill the unwanted. Back then, as it is in many parts of the world today, if somebody had particularly a female baby, it was abandoned or killed. Economic reasons. Christians initiated the original concept of the orphanage to protect and to nurture unwanted children. A third reason why Christianity grew so quickly. Christians had an uncommon view of sex. In the letter, it said that they shared their table with all, but not their bed with all. In this culture, in this time period, in the Roman Empire, they saw sex as an appetite, like food. If you got hungry, you ate. Or like in sex, if you felt aroused, you had sex, and almost with anyone or anything. Christians came along with an absolutely radical sex ethic. Sex was reserved for an exclusive and permanent relationship between a husband and a wife. And the Christian sex ethic ran through the Roman Empire like lightning. It was so unique. It promoted wholeness. It promoted soul intimacy and fidelity. And a fourth reason why Christianity grew so quickly in those early centuries was that Christians were radically generous. It said in the letter, they were poor but make many rich. They are short of everything and yet have plenty of everything. One pastor theologian described this as eye-popping generosity in the early church. People were amazed at how quickly Christians were willing to give of their time and their energy and their money. Early Christians were willing to change their lifestyle to better position themselves to be radically generous. How could Christianity travel so quickly through the Roman Empire? You've read history books as well as I have. The slavery, the infanticide, the corruption, the decadence, the immorality. And yet Christianity burst through it all. People had never seen or experienced anything like it. Today I'd like to focus in on the radical generosity of the early church. And I'd like to speak about the issue of money. And there's two primary reasons why I think we as Christians need to think about, talk about money. Number one, most of the complexities of our lives revolve around money. Most everybody in the room, the complexities of our lives revolve around money. Number two, the Bible speaks a lot about money. If you've been around the church much, you would know that Jesus speaks more about money than he does about heaven or hell. The only topic that is spoken of more than money by Jesus is the kingdom of God. And here's an overview of what the Bible seems to say to us about our money. I think it'll go up on the screen. There can be no significant spiritual growth unless we put our money and our attitude about money into God's hands. Let me say it again. There can be no significant spiritual growth unless we put our money and our attitude about money into God's hands. There's a fundamental connection between our spiritual lives and how we think about and how we handle our money. And today I'd like to spend some time in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. I'll start in chapter 8, verse 8. That would be on page 806 and 807 in the Worship Center Bibles, in case you're following along. And I'll read and I'll pray and we'll jump in, see where it takes us. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 8 and 9. Paul speaking to the Corinthians. He says, I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Verse 9, for you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Let me pray. Kind Father, thank you. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus. Right now, we open our hearts to you. We want to listen to what you say, what your word says. Lord, let my words be helpful to your heart and to your will and to your way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to take the time today to point out three characteristics of radical generosity. We'll use that term. From both 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9, two verses that we just read, that there'll be a verse each in chapter 9. And it talks about the means of our generosity, the motivation of our generosity, and then finally the measure of our generosity. So let's start with the means of our generosity. And I'll give you a little hint. All three are rooted in the gospel of grace. That's where we're going today. The means of our generosity. We'll go back to 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Someone has said that Jesus was the richest being that ever lived, and he became the poorest. No one was ever so rich as Jesus, and no one became so poor as Jesus. And then we flip that around and we say, no one was ever so poor and became so rich as those of us who trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. Jesus lived the most generous life ever lived. His greatest gift was to become a substitute and a sacrifice and go to the cross and to die for our sins. When we are generous, we're reminding ourselves and we're reminding others of the generosity of Jesus. Radical generosity is a gospel issue. Radical generosity is not a time or talent or treasure issue. It's a gospel issue with time and treasure and talent implications. And I think we need to get the order right if we're going to engage in the grace of God the way that we want to. That brings us to the second point, the motivation of our generosity. Again, it's rooted in the grace of God. We'll go to 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13. This is what it says. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. Again, I want to point out, we said this last week, sometimes we get confused and we think that obedience is the goal of the Christian life. And it's really the fruit, and it says that here too. It says that obedience accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. That the gospel of Christ and our confession, our engagement, our growing understanding of the gospel of Christ affects us. And we begin to be obedient, hopefully out of joy. God is looking for a joyful response, a joyful obedience to the gospel message. That we would begin to see him for who he is, and that we would grow in joyful, responsive obedience to who he is and what he has done. Motivation, you know this, is a motor. And it drives us. It moves us forward. It leads Christians to a generosity that other people don't really seem to understand. That's what we see in the early stages of the Christian church. Our motivation is rooted in a desire to express our gratitude to God. It flows naturally out of this gift of grace that we have received. A Christian who is beginning to understand the implications of God's grace in his or her life has a completely different attitude towards money, towards their possessions, realizing that everything ultimately comes from God. Now you might be sitting here, you might say, well, I work my butt off for the stuff that I have. You know what I say to you? Where'd you get your butt? I would suggest that it came from God. And all your opportunities, your education, your connections, your contacts, all that stuff, everything comes from God. And that's why we go back to the message of grace and we build our lives on that. That's what it's saying. 1 Corinthians 4:7, I think it'll go up on the screen, says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Again, that's 1 Corinthians 4:7. I'm having trouble here. My notes went away. This is embarrassing. I think they're back. It's a downside of notes on an iPad, huh? If they're gone, they're gone. 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? We begin to see that we're not the owners of our possessions anymore. That we are, in fact, the stewards of God's possessions. And that's a big switch for a lot of us. We're not the owners, we're stewards. It's all God's. It's all his. And we steward his possessions. God comes to us in the Bible and he says, I have given you everything that you have. How about sharing with me 10% to give to the work of the church and to the poor? That we may know that we have actually experience the grace of God. If we want to know that, we can relate it to how we feel about becoming, moving towards becoming radically generous. Paul is saying if you need to be commanded to give, then you never truly experience the grace of God. A Christian is someone who gets up every day and says, I'm rich. I've been accepted in the beloved. I've been adopted into the family of God. I have a guarantee to rule and reign with Christ for eternity. I've got Christ's power living in my life that will inevitably overwhelm my grief and my flaws and my weaknesses, how could I not be generous towards God? And that brings us to the last point, the measure of our generosity. Again, I would suggest that it's rooted in the gospel of grace. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says this, "Each one must do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." How much? In the Old Testament, believers were required to give a tenth of their income to God and to the poor. In the New Testament, there's no place where the tithe is directly commanded. So everybody starts feeling a little relieved about that until we realize two things. Number one, the tithe predates the law. Before Moses was ever born or the law was ever given, Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? We don't really know. But he was the king of Salem. He was the king of Shalom, the king of peace. And many theologians believe that he was a pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament. So the tithe predates the law. And also we can consider the gospel. Are people in the Old Testament more blessed than the people Are people in the New Testament more blessed than people in the Old Testament? Are we more indebted to God in the New Testament, or are those more indebted to God in the Old Testament? If giving 10% to the one who has given you everything seems unreasonable to you, then I would suggest to you, for your consideration, that you really haven't experienced and engaged the grace of God. If giving 10% to the one who gave you everything seems absolutely unreasonable to you, then I would suggest that you really have not experienced or engaged the grace of God. If it seems unreasonable to you, but you don't know how you're going to get there, then that's a different story. If it seems reasonable, that's reasonable, but I don't know how to get there. I don't know how to get there from here. Some of us here today can't go there right now. And here's what I would say to you. Move in that direction. I would see 10% as the floor of our giving. Not the ceiling, but the floor, the beginning. And maybe you're too encumbered right now just to add that or go there or do that. And I would say, start moving in that direction. I would certainly say, start the financial peace class. Here's what I would say to all of us. Give to the point where you get scared. Give to the point where it scares you. I don't know how we're going to do this. Not way past that boundary, but to the point where it's uncomfortable. To the point where you sense that this certainly is a sacrifice for us. I would suggest that we go there. Malachi 3:10 says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house." He says, "Test me in this, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will be no more room enough to store it." And I want to be clear that word blessing that's used in Malachi, it's not talking about financial blessing. It's not the guy on the TV saying, "Sow a seed of prosperity." It's not, I don't know how they talk about that, but that's not it. But it is talking about his blessing. Remember that experiment that we saw in high school? There was a movie, I remember. It might have been Psych 101 in college, where the monkey puts his hand in the jar to grab hold of the food and then can't get his hand out of the jar because of the clenched fist. And I would suggest that some of us are living our lives with a clenched fist. God wants to bless us, but sometimes our fists are clenched too tightly. God says, I want to put a blessing into your hands, but I can't if your fists are clenched around your possessions, or I can't if your fists are clenched around your desires. And I would say, open your hand, let go, and wait and see what God will put in your hands. And I'll close with this. Consider what happened when Jesus opened his hand. Consider what happened when God's Son let go of his wealth and came to earth. No one was ever so rich and became so poor as Jesus. And no one is ever so poor and becomes so rich as those of us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for all that we have and all that we are. I'll pray as we close.